Read this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians and chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Suppose a criminal condemned and under the sentence of death was offered a full and a free pardon. And at the same time as receiving this free gift to clear his condemnation, to take this pardon, he's offered a free gift that will clear his debt and make him a multimillionaire. The man would, I take it, gladly receive those blessings, a full free pardon and enough money to make him an exceedingly wealthy man, and his heart would be full of gratitude for such a benefactor. Then suppose someone to come up to that man and to say, "You know, you really don't deserve all this kindness. You've done nothing at all to deserve it, not the least thing. So you're wrong to accept this pardon, and you're wrong to receive this free gift. You really ought to go back to prison until you've made yourself worthy of these things. So go back to prison, incur again all that debt and that condemnation, and pay your own way out of this mess that you've gotten yourself into." The man knows that it's impossible for him to do that, but nonetheless he agrees to go back to prison and to incur again those old debts which he has no hope of ever repaying, and he's going to try to do it anyway. So he puts himself voluntarily into that position he was in previously, condemned and a penniless bankrupt. What would you say of such a person? And what would you say of the person who convinced him to act in that way? Well, you would say to the man himself, "You are foolish." And you would say to the person who so influenced him, "You have bewitched him." And those are exactly the same terms that Paul uses here when he writes to these believers in Galatia. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" These Galatians, these Christians had received God's mercy and grace to them. They had come to believe upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for them on the cross. They had come to appreciate that God had done these two great things for them. He had first of all taken away their guilt and the condemnation due to it, and he had exacted the penalty for their sins, for their guilt, for their breaking of his law, upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ had taken the place of these people before the bar of divine justice and in the place of execution, and he had been condemned in the place of execution. He had been executed for them and instead of them. And in the second place, God had given to them righteousness and obedience that they did not have before. He had accepted on their behalf the righteousness and the obedience of Christ as if it were their very own. He reckoned that obedience to them. It was imputed to them. So they had received these two things from God, a full and a free pardon through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they had received a righteousness that was full and complete and which would satisfy God forever. That's what had happened as a result of what Jesus had done. He had borne their guilt. He had borne the condemnation that was due to their guilt because of their guilt, and he had offered a perfect life to God for them so that God would attribute it to them as their righteousness. So they had received two things, pardon and righteousness, forgiveness and obedience, and they had received with open hands these two blessings. Helpless, they had come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and having no righteousness of their own, they were glad to believe in one who had been able and had actually satisfied God, paying the debt of their sins. And yet now they were being told that was not enough. It wasn't enough for them to believe in Jesus Christ. They must also be circumcised, they were being told. It was necessary that this ritual be practiced upon them before ever they could be regarded as God's children. So the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not enough. It was as if they were being told, go back to prison and pay your own way, at least in part. Be circumcised. Do that at least. And that is the way to become a child of God. That's what some had been saying in the church. So they were being told that the work of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ wasn't enough. They must make their own contribution to their own salvation. They knew that they could not do that, but they were being told that they should. It was as though the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told was met on the way home and told to turn around and go back to the far country, and told not to come home until he was more respectable and had tidied his life up. That's what was going on in the first century church in Galatia. But it's also happening today, and it's happening in Wales and everywhere else over this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the full, the free gospel, that God has removed our guilt, condemned that guilt in Jesus Christ, so that all our guilt and condemnation is taken away by this Saviour, that gospel is preached, that we are fully and freely, finally pardoned for all our sins, and also that God has provided for us and offers to us a righteousness that is complete, that is entire, and that satisfies God entirely. The obedience of Jesus Christ is what God requires on the part of sinners, and that obedience has been already rendered to God by Jesus, and God is willing to reckon that over to us, to mark it down to our account as if it's our own righteousness, so that we who see that we are penniless and bankrupt of obedience, we who have no righteousness of our own, are glad to believe upon Jesus, whose righteousness he gives to us, and that alone satisfies God. So we believe in God who justifies the ungodly. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? He justifies the ungodly as the ungodly believes upon Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the Christian gospel. It isn't a message that tells us to work our own way to God. It isn't a message that tells us to pull ourselves together. That is no gospel at all, because we just cannot do that. The Christian gospel, in this gospel, God freely says to us, I have done it all. All your guilt, all your condemnation has been removed forever. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You who were guilty are now declared to be righteous because you have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. That's the gospel. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And you always have to underline those words, alone. And yet we are being told again today that something else is needed. People say to us that it's not enough to believe upon Jesus Christ alone, in the grace of God alone, to walk by faith alone. If you're a Christian, and if you want to be regarded as a Christian, then you must have more. You must be baptized. You cannot be a Christian unless you are baptized. Or you cannot be a Christian unless you gather around the Lord's table and receive the sacramental bread. And so the sacraments are being added to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as if they were essential to a man's salvation. And then we might be told by others that if we are to be regarded as true Christians, we must be confirmed. A bishop must lay his hands upon your head, and unless that happens, you cannot be regarded as a Christian. Or you cannot be regarded as a Christian unless a priest pronounces absolution over you. That is essential, some people say. Or again, if you wanted to be regarded as a true Christian, then there are certain books that you must ascribe to as authoritative. Some say then that you must, along with the Bible, accept the Book of Mormon. You can't be a believer without that, or the Watchtower magazine, or the teaching of Mary Baker Eddy, or whatever. You have to accept some other authority alongside the Bible. And then there are beliefs and practices that you have to subscribe to and submit to. So you must receive the sacraments, you must be confirmed, you must receive priestly absolution, you must receive extra biblical teaching if you're to be a true Christian, and many, many people are affected by views such as these. But Paul says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Who? He uses the singular there. It seems that he's thinking about a particular teacher, a religious leader, who had persuasively led the church astray in Galatia, who had convinced them. And Paul is astonished by it. He's astonished, he tells us, because before their very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Jesus Christ and his cross had been magnified before them in the preaching of the gospel, and they had found that the significance of the cross had been powerfully impressed upon them through the preaching of God's word in the churches of Galatia. And these people had understood what had happened at the cross. Christ had been portrayed to them as crucified. Their guilt, their condemnation, they saw as being removed by his mighty royal death and his great righteousness gifted to them, accepted by God, and made freely available to those who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They had understood that sinners are put right with God by his work, the work of Jesus Christ, not by our works, and not by circumcision, and not by sacraments or confirmation or priestly absolution or any of these other things, submitting to other teaching outside of the scriptures. Sinners are put right with God by faith alone, in Jesus Christ and him crucified alone, nothing else. So the gospel of Jesus Christ to us is not pull yourself together, go through this ritual, undergo this ritual. No, it's God saying to us, give me your hand, and I will pull you up out of the horrible pit. And the grace of God then is not a demand upon us, but an offer to us. We are to believe, we are to take the hand of God and receive this free gift of his grace. So how could these Christians be so foolish? Why did they allow themselves to be so bewitched? Now, the gospel, of course, does clearly command the believer to be baptized. And it's an act of disobedience for a believer to refuse to be baptized. But you can be a Christian without being baptized. The dying thief had never been baptized, but he was the Lord's. That doesn't justify, though, a believer not going through the waters of baptism. But going through the waters of baptism doesn't make anyone a Christian. You are baptized because you believe, to indicate your trust in Jesus Christ alone and your allegiance to him. So your trust doesn't lie in the waters of baptism, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the real baptism, the true baptism, is a spiritual union with him through faith. Likewise, Christians are commanded, aren't they, to come to the Lord's table. And we need to obey the command, and it's disobedience if we don't. But it's possible to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ without ever having celebrated the Lord's Supper. These things are important, very important in their own way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are part and parcel of the Christian life and our witness and our receiving the grace of God as God's people. But when it comes to actually becoming Christians, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone and the cross of Christ alone that saves, received by God's grace alone, and nothing that we do. And this vitally important truth is being seriously compromised today, and we need therefore to be alert and to be sure what the gospel really is. Paul is telling us here what it is. Jesus Christ, he says, has been clearly portrayed as crucified. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the matter. Of course, we glory, don't we, in the birth of our Saviour and the fact that he healed the sick and performed miraculous works that demonstrate his authority in the world. But his birth and his ministry were for a purpose. And the whole purpose of the birth and the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus was that he might ultimately die as he did. From the very beginning, he knew that he had come to die. That's why he was baptized by John in the Jordan, standing as he did alongside sinners and identifying himself with them. He had come to offer up a righteous life that sinners needed, to bear the iniquities of sinners, to take their condemnation. From the beginning, he knew that that is why he had come into the world. Luke actually structures his entire gospel around that fact. The verse upon which the whole gospel turns is, Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. That's the verse upon which the whole gospel of Luke turns. Jesus coming and then going via Jerusalem, via the cross, to the Father. Jesus knew that he had come into the world to die, and on a cross, to die our death, to take away our guilt and to bear our condemnation. So the gospel is all about the cross of the Lord Jesus, the event, not the implement, not the wood of the cross, but the meaning of the cross, the event itself. So it's not Bethlehem, but Calvary that is the focus of the Christian gospel. Bethlehem leads to Calvary. That's why Jesus came into the world as a man. At the cross, God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, so that we, believing that he died for us, might be reconciled to God and have our guilt removed and be made heirs of God. That's the gospel. And if you haven't yet understood that, well, you don't even begin yet to understand what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows that they're a sinner and that they cannot please God and that they are guilty before God. They know that they are worthy of the judgment of God because of their sins. Every Christian knows that. And they are glad then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away that guilt and condemnation. And they trust him to be their Saviour. Now, we live in a world in which many people have yet to understand that. Many people simply don't understand that the great problem of their life is guilt. Guilt. People today think that their problem lies elsewhere. Perhaps economic or educational or social deprivation of some kind, that that's where the real problem for us lies. But that isn't so. Our problem is guilt. Guilt before a God who is holy. Condemnation because of that guilt. People don't realize that as former generations once did. They think that what they need is friendship or food or money or education or employment, and they're looking for the supply in all these areas. Many seem to think that God only exists in order to meet those needs, to give us what we want in this world. And the whole idea of guilt and the condemnation that guilt carries with it and the eternal consequence of that for us, that is forgotten. Even in many churches today, people are ignorant of that. And as a result, the spirit of the age is what reigns supreme, and people just don't realize that before God, they are guilty, and therefore they are condemned. And we need the Holy Spirit then to come and to illumine the minds of men and women, to show them that that is what their real problem is before the God of heaven, the God who is their judge. They are guilty. And only Jesus Christ can set them free from that guilt and from the condemnation that it bears. Only he, by his death on the cross and by his righteous life and obedience, can make them acceptable before God's holy and righteous law. Now, we know that it's a very difficult thing today to preach the gospel in an age that no longer believes in guilt, that no longer believes that God is the judge. And so once again, we have to begin at the beginning, and we have to remind people about God and the nature of God, his holiness, and the fact of the judgment, and the fact that they will one day meet him and must give an account of themselves to him, and that God is going to open up the book that records their life, and he's going to ask them, "Is this you?" And the only hope for anyone on that day will be for those who can look into the eyes of the Savior and say, "He is my Savior. He is my Lord." I'm reminded of the children's hymn in our hymn book, "A Little Pilgrim on Life's Way, bearing his cross from day to day, when faint and weary used to say, 'Jesus, my Savior.' If Satan tempted him aside, he never on himself relied, but grasped the shield of faith and cried, 'Jesus, my Savior.'" That's it. Can you say that in your heart tonight? "Jesus is my Savior." This is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save people. And salvation is the most important issue in time and eternity. And we are meant to see it. The crucified Christ has been publicly proclaimed, placarded before the Galatians, Paul says here in verse 1. Paul had preached this. The New Testament church preached it wherever they went. Jesus Christ and him crucified. They placarded him. They announced him. They lifted him up. They described him speaking about his cross. And as they spoke about the cross, people were astounded that someone would go to such lengths to redeem them from their sins. They were amazed that someone could love them so much as to give his life for them, and in such a way. And that's what people need to see today. That's what they need to understand today. They see so much else, but they need most of all to see that their eternal salvation depends upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the church then to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not for the church to be pontificating on political and social issues, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people will only be moral and upright when they are truly converted. People's hearts must be changed if their lives are to be changed. It's then that they'll be filled with gratitude to God that he has loved them and so want to live for him and obey him. You see, we're never going to make moral people by preaching morality. The church in Britain has been doing that now for centuries, and yet society is constantly in decline, and the church is in decline too. The only thing that produces godly people is the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. When a redeemed sinner realizes that God has gone to such lengths to save him, that sinner wants to love God and to obey God out of gratitude, and people will never be good until they have, with the eye of faith, seen Jesus Christ crucified for them. You see, the old hymn has it right. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. But we will never want to be good until we have seen that we are forgiven and that his grace is such that we want to live as his children. That's why people who profess to be Christian and yet to continue to dabble with sin are denying the gospel that they profess to believe. If Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified among us, then how can we go on in sin? The sins that caused him to die, how can we treat that as if it's of no consequence? And nothing must be added to this gospel. That's a very great and a common error. Adding to the cross of Jesus Christ, these people in Galatia who were adding circumcision, that's what they're doing. The sacramentalists in the Roman Catholic Church and the established churches, they're adding the sacraments. The Gnostics added their own writing, and there are many today, many modern movements that do exactly the same. And the liberalism of the past century has added its own ideas too, and they're still being added today. And so the cross of Christ is being hidden from view. And what we need to do is to clear away all of that dead wood and lift up the cross and show people today what it is that Jesus Christ did when he died. You see, to turn aside from the cross is utter folly. The cross is the only means by which sins are dealt with and removed, the only way by which condemned criminals before God can be pardoned. It's all found in Christ and his cross. So the way that a true Christian has to live is by faith, the scripture says, in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the way that an unbeliever must come to God is by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It is not what we do. It's not rituals performed by us or performed upon us. It is nothing that we do that makes us Christians. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And let me say this in closing. You may feel tonight that your faith is very weak. And you may sometimes wonder whether it's real faith at all. And you look at others, and it seems to you that their faith is so strong. And you, comparing yourself with them, wonder if you're a true Christian at all. I want to say to you that it is not the strength of our faith that makes us true Christians. It is the strength of the Savior. Suppose you were traveling to America on Cunard's Queen Mary II. And suppose you were the fittest person in Britain, and you spent every day doing circuits of the promenade deck. And suppose there was someone else on that ship who was recovering from major surgery and who was therefore very weak and spent the whole voyage lying in bed. You're going to America together. You're being carried on the same ship together. You are strong and healthy. The other person is weak and sickly. But their weakness makes no difference at all. Both are being carried by the same vessel. Both are going to the same destination. The important thing, you see, is not whether we are weak and frail or whether we feel strong, but whether our faith, weak or strong, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is carrying us to glory. That we are being transported to glory by the mighty power, not of our faith, but of our Saviour. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified, and yet you want to go back and add to what he has done? No. You see, Luther and the other reformers were right. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, the Bible alone, God's glory alone. That's the Christian gospel, and it is the most wonderful thing that this world has ever heard, and it's the only thing that can make people good, and it's the only thing that can make us want to live lives that are upright and clean in order to please the God who has loved us and given himself for us. So it is to the cross that we must be looking every day. The cross, it standeth fast, defying every blast. The power of God to salvation. When everything else has failed, the cross remains. And for eternity, his people will be indebted to him and will sing of the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And to him, the glory and the praise belong forever. God bless his word to us tonight.